four New Testament books that are called the Gospels. I believe the Gospel of Luke is more than likely the most overlooked book of the four. If I were to take a poll this morning, I would gender to guess that the Gospel of John is the most quoted and understood book of the four. Matthew might be number two. But when it comes to Luke, how many things do we know about the Gospel? How many passages can we quote even just a little bit of? Apart from our Christmas celebration and the story of the birth of Christ that's found only in the Gospel of Luke, we don't give it a whole lot of attention. I aim to fix that. Beginning this morning, and Lord willing, the rest of this year, I want us to start an expository study through this, I think, wonderful gospel found in the New Testament. We'll be preaching one passage in the morning, and the next passage we'll be preaching in the evening. So if you're not showing up Sunday night, you're only going to get half of the gospel, at least the Gospel of Luke. Now tonight, I'm actually jumping ahead a little bit. This morning we're in Luke chapter 1, the first four verses, but since beginning at verse 5 starts the Christmas story, and we just kind of recently covered that, we'll save that for the end of the year, and I'll jump tonight to the end of chapter 2, and then we'll move progressively through it. But this morning I want to give you a little bit of an introduction. The first four verses of the Gospel of Luke are introductory in nature. Generally, when we read through passages like this, we tend to skim over the thing. Don't give it a whole lot of detail. It's like one of those genealogies. Well, this one begat that one. Okay, let's jump. Since there's not a narrative, anything specific happening in the first four verses, we read them, but we don't really pay a whole lot of attention to it. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that these first four verses, although introductory in nature, have some very important concepts for you and I to understand this morning. In fact, it's necessary for us to comprehend these things in order to really get a grasp of what the rest of the gospel is dealing with. So this morning I want you to consider the Gospel of Luke and you. And if you would read along with me as I read these four verses of Scripture. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Quick cursory overview of what Luke is saying is a number of people have written about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "I thought it was a good idea that I'd sit down and write to you, Theophilus, and tell you what I understand to be true." Now this Theophilus, many believe, is a descriptive name for the entirety of Christians. The word Theophilus literally means lover of God. Theos is a Greek word for God, and phileo is the verb to love. And possibly because of the persecution of the times, believers might not necessarily want to be identified, so that Luke, in writing this gospel, uses a pen name for him, so to speak, not to bring them into conflict. But I think there's a problem with that. First of all, in verse 3, it seemed good unto me to write unto thee. The thee there is singular. If he was writing to a bunch of Christians, it would have to be plural. Then he calls him the most excellent Theophilus, which is a title given to a governmental person of rank. So it seems best to understand that there was a person named Theophilus, an actual, literal person that he was writing to. And the rest of what follows is a chronology of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, question, how do we know that Luke wrote this thing? If we go through the gospel, we don't find Luke lending his name to the writing. But yet, right at the beginning of your Bible, undoubtedly it says the gospel according to Luke or to St. Luke. There's a number of reasons to believe that Luke is the author of it. First of all, church history and church early church fathers attest that Luke was the author. Now, that in no way is conclusive. I can tell you that an alien from space wrote this thing, and you'd recognize that what I'm saying is totally false. Even if 100 people said that an alien from outer space wrote this thing, you'd still say that was false. But nonetheless, these early church fathers, being very close in time to the writing of this, would have a little bit better knowledge. There was an agreement. They were godly people. But there's some internal evidence that would indicate that this is something that was written by Luke. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 1. The author of the book of Acts writes this: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach unto the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen," so forth and so on. Again, the writer of the book of Acts is writing to this person, Theophilus. And he says, there was a previous message that I wrote unto you. It's from the time of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, right up to the day he ascended into heaven. Well, that is the entirety of the Gospel of Luke. Throughout the book of Acts and throughout the Gospel of Luke, the writing style is identical. What's interesting in this is that both of these books of the New Testament use a lot of medical terms that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Well, we find that Paul the Apostle calls Luke the beloved physician. It would seem reasonable to understand that a physician would use medical terms. But then on top of that, we find over in Acts chapter 16 something that's very interesting, and I'll just touch upon it quickly. There's a whole rigmarole to go through, but I want you to notice something here. The writer of the book of Acts is speaking of the travels of the Apostle Paul. And he's writing from a distance. He's writing from a third-person standpoint. Notice in verse 4, "As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep." Verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia," verse 7, "and they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia." Verse 8, "And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas." And there Paul had a vision of a Macedonian who was saying, "Come on over here and help us." Now notice verse 10. "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia." Now the writer of the book of Acts is including himself in the company of the Apostle Paul. Well, we find that throughout the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul was at this point in time traveling, or Luke was traveling with the Apostle Paul. In fact, we read that Luke is with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. Guess where the book of Acts leaves off? The Apostle Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So I think there is substantial evidence to understand that Luke is the author of this gospel, even though his name does not appear in it. Now, you say, "Pastor, that's interesting to a theologian, but what in the world does that have to do with me?" I think it's very important. Ask yourself this question: why did God choose Luke to write a gospel? Of all the people to write a gospel, I think Luke was the most unlikely. Consider this. First of all, he was not one of the apostles. He says here in the first couple of verses, "As many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they," meaning somebody else, "delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses," that would be the apostles, "and ministers," other disciples, "of the word." But it's they. He wasn't there. he didn't have first-hand knowledge. In fact, as you read through this, you understand that Luke had to investigate all these things to find them out. He didn't see them happen. He wasn't there to hear the things happen. He wasn't even a second-hand learner of the things. He was hearing it third and fourth hand. He had to do a lot of investigation. Surely God could have chosen somebody who had even a more intimate knowledge of what went on. But when you think about it, there are four Gospels. How many of those Gospels were written by the apostles? Just two, Matthew and John. Mark was not one of the apostles. Now, some people say that the Gospel of Mark is actually the Gospel of Peter, that Peter was pretty much dictating to Mark what to write, and that's reasonable. Mark certainly did write it, but he was getting his stuff from Peter. But that wasn't the case with Luke. He was not an apostle. Secondly, Luke was, as I mentioned, a doctor. He was not a theologian. Now, although I think Luke was dealing with medicine as a doctor, we could broaden it to say he was a scientist, because doctors in those days oftentimes were not just confined to medical science, but science in general. And as you know, scientists tend to look at things analytically rather than philosophically. Or put it this way, scientists tend to look at facts and not faith. And he writes here, the things which most surely are believed among us. Why would you call upon a guy who's given to science and not theology? Seems a rather interesting choice on God's part. Then there's even a more interesting thing about Luke. He is the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. Do you ever realize that? All the other writers of the New Testament were Jews. Now, we certainly have a controversy as to who the author of Hebrews is, but I would tend to believe no matter who he is, he was a Jew himself. I doubt very much that a Gentile would be writing to the Hebrews. Seems more logical to think that a Jew would be. So Luke is the only Gentile writer of the Gospels. Now remember, the Gospels are the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry to the nation of Israel. Why would God choose a man who wasn't there to see the things happen, even to immediately hear the things, who wasn't even involved in theology, who wasn't even of the race of Israel, to put forth a Gospel? That's the most unlikely thing there is. Why would God do that? Because God uses various peoples to reach various people. Luke was writing to Theophilus, a Gentile. He had one person in mind in writing this Gospel. Just one person. And God chose Luke for the purpose of compiling all these things, setting them in order to reach one person. Luke had a style that was clearly his own, clearly different than all the other New Testament authors. Luke had an education that was different from all the rest of the New Testament authors. Luke had experiences that were different from all the New Testament authors. Luke had various conveniences and acquaintances and so forth that were different from all the other New Testament authors. And God chose him to reach one person. And one of the things in evangelism that often scares you and I off is the idea that if we're going to be an evangelist, a witness of the things of Jesus Christ, that it means we have to go out and win masses to Christ. And that's scary. Well, if I'm going to get into evangelism, I'm going to have to go out and stand on the street corner and preach to the multitudes. Well, if that's how God leads you, that's fine, but that's not necessarily the only way that God leads. If I'm going to be an evangelist, I'm going to have to stand up in front of a congregation of people, and I'm not comfortable standing in front of a whole lot of people. Well, that may be so. But Luke had the purpose of reaching one person. And he wrote this to Theophilus. Now understand that he was writing to Theophilus. He wasn't writing to everybody in such and such a town. He's writing to one person. To reach one person. What happened? Let me ask this question. How did the Gospel of Luke get into your Bible if it was a private letter from Luke to Theophilus? I think Theophilus said, you know what? This is good stuff. Everybody needs to hear it. And it was recognized by the church of being inspired in quality and incorporated into the Scriptures. And because one person of a unique character spoke to one person about the character and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, millions upon millions of people have come to a saving relationship because what he wrote was incorporated into Scripture. You see, you don't have to reach lots of people. God may only call you to reach one person. That's doable. In fact, rather than waiting to the end of the message and giving you the exhortation, I want to do it right now. As we begin 2005, I want to urge you to make it a goal for 2005 to reach one person for Christ. To be faithful, to give out the gospel to one person. Can you do that? Oh my goodness, I need a revival here right now. Can you do that? Yes, you can. Now, I don't know whether that one person will hear what you have to say, but I want you to commit to God right now. One person I'm going to reach with the gospel. Raise your hand if you'll do that. Thank you. Invitation is now over. One person. We can do that. Now, should God lay on your heart, two people, that's fine. You don't have to stop at one. But commit yourself to one. Now let's move on. There's a second thing I want you to see in this introduction. The gospel is not founded upon, the gospel is founded upon truth, not feelings. Luke says this. A whole lot of other people have tried to write about the gospel. And we believed these things. Notice in verse 1 it says, which are most surely believed. But then in verse 3 it says this. After Luke says, I'm going to do the same. It seemed good to me also having perfect understanding. Now does that mean that he knew every jot and tittle, every iota of theology? Not a chance. But that he investigated the entirety of the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are things that Luke does not tell us that other gospel writers tell us about. But he said, I looked into it, I studied it. I know what is here to be true. I'm conveying to you those things that can be believed because I've investigated it. I know they are historically accurate. I know they are theologically accurate. I know what I'm writing is genuine reality. Bob Shoup shared a video with me just the other day. What day was it that was on? Was that Christmas Eve? Okay. Day or two before Christmas Eve. Larry King Watt had on the program one of the editors of Newsweek magazine who has just written an article and published it called Who is Jesus? And he had a roundtable discussion with four other men about the person of Jesus Christ. One was Deepak Chopra, a New Age guru. Now, I think a New Age guru should be actually called a New Age doo-doo. because this guy believes everything and believes nothing. Then they had John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church and fellow IFCA pastor. They had a Catholic priest and a Jewish rabbi discussing the person of Christ. Now, obviously, he could not have everybody from every sect and denomination and so forth to discuss the person of Christ. But understand, in those five people, you had a relatively total spectrum of thought concerning Christ. The Newsweek editor said that he was a born-again Episcopalian, which he frankly admitted to some was a contradiction of terms. And he may be correct. Nonetheless, this writer picked out various different things about Christ and told about his life. They then asked Deepak Chopra about who he thought Christ was, and he said, well, there's a Christ of humanity and a Christ of theology and a Christ of society, and there's a Christ here and a Christ there and a Christ of consciousness. And it was goofy. That's the best word that I can come up with. It had no historical or concrete thought to it. It's just whatever you want to believe is fine. They asked John MacArthur, and of course he came to the scriptures and said, this is what the Bible tells us who Christ is. They went to the Catholic priest, and the Catholic priest said, well, I think that the Christ is basically the essence of love, which God is love, and I have no problems with that. But concerning the judgment and all those kind of other things, we're not too crazy about that stuff. They came to the Jewish rabbi, and he said, listen, I am not a believer by any means. He said, if I do not accept Jesus as my Messiah, but I think he was a good person, good teacher, good rabbi. What happened? All these people said, I want to believe what I want to believe. I want to believe what makes me feel good. I want to believe what's easy to comprehend. I don't want to take the Bible and take it for all that it's worth, except MacArthur, he would do that. But the rest of them said, we're just going to pick out bits and pieces of what feels good to me. And it doesn't really matter what you believe. In fact, the Newsweek editor said that he believes in the inspiration of the Scriptures, but not all of it is true. Now figure that one out. He believes that the Bible is divinely inspired of God, that it's God's Word, but it's not historically accurate, it's not scientifically accurate, and so forth and so on. That man is more knowledgeable, in essence, than God. Now, he didn't say that, but that's the conclusion that you must draw. The gospel that changes lives is based on truth. I don't care how much you believe something. The quantity of your faith is no good unless the object is real. And Luke, in writing this, is saying to Theophilus, look, you've heard a bunch of stories about Christ. Some of it most surely is believable, and I think written between the lines is the idea of some of it ain't too good. But he said, it seemed good to me, having researched this, to put in order for you that which I can verify to be true. How much do you know the truth? How much do you base your lives on truth? Luke said it's absolutely important, which brings me to a third point. There's a grave difference between knowing of the gospel and knowing the gospel. And I was originally, when I put this on my computer, there's a great difference. And I thought, no, there's a grave difference. That's a better adjective. Because the knowledge of the gospel does not bring victory over the grave. Knowing the gospel does. Let me give you an illustration. If I were to say to you the name Tommy Maddox, how many of you have never heard the name Tommy Maddox? You don't have the slightest idea who he is. Never heard it before. Never heard his name. Just, Marge, you've never heard the name Tommy Maddox. Two people. Out of, Larry, how many are here this morning? A lot. Okay, very good.
116. Two out of 116. So roughly about 1.5%, something like that, maybe 1.75%. Have never heard the name Tommy Maddox. And I would imagine around the world, maybe a similar percentage have never even heard the name Jesus Christ. That's possible. Now, how many of you have heard the name Tommy Maddox, but you really don't know who he is? You just you've heard the name before, but you really don't know much about him. Okay? There's a number of people around the world who have heard the name of Jesus Christ, but if you'd ask them, who is he? They'd say, oh, I don't know. I've only used his name in profane manners. How many of you know a good deal of Tommy Maddox? Who he is, what he does? Very good. That's true. In fact, I want to tell you how much knowledge I have. Right before Andrew went back to school this year, we had a day together, a little male bonding. It was good for both of us. He came up with the idea that we should go out and play some golf. And I said, oh, that sounds good. And then he said, no, I got a better idea. Let's go to the Steelers training camp. And I said, I got a better idea. Let's go play golf and then go to the Steelers training camp. Which we did. We went and played 9 holes of golf and then drove down to Latrobe. And we watched their practice from 3 to 5 in the afternoon. When the practice was over, all the players came up the hill to the one room at the college there. And hundreds upon hundreds of people were gathered around looking to get autographs. Andrew and I were two of them. I think we were about 5 or 6 deep in the horde. Finally, a number of people had to go and so forth. And Andrew and I were able to make our way to the front of the line. And Tommy Maddox came by. He was down to my left. And he's coming down the line towards me. I'm right up front. I had a football card of him. And I wanted to get his autograph. That baby was going to go on eBay. I didn't want his autograph. I was seeing dollar signs. Get that baby autographed, and man, we're in the money. He was signing footballs. He was signing jerseys. He was signing helmets. And he got face to face with me. If I wanted to, I could have reached out, hugged him, and kissed him. I wouldn't be here to talk to you this morning if I did, but I could have done that if I wanted. Right there, and I had my card right there, and he said, see ya, and off he went. Now, I came face to face with Tommy Maddox. I know who he is. I can tell you how many eyelashes he has. We were that close. If you would ask Tommy Maddox, who is Paul Reiner? He'd say, I'd never heard of him. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. See, now, if I would have had maybe another minute or two, or better, if he would have had another minute or two, I had all day. I could have shook his hand and said, Mr. Maddox, I'm Pastor Reiner. I want to introduce myself. This is my son, Andrew. Would you sign the card? And he probably, over time, would have forgotten who we were. But you see, God doesn't forget. When he says to many in that day, will say, Lord, Lord, and he will answer, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I forgot you. No, I never knew you. You see, it's not if you know of somebody. It's whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you know him, he knows you. If you know only of him, he's never known you. Look at what Luke is writing here. A lot of people have written about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a good idea that I would write, having excellency, a perfect understanding of the knowledge, to put things in order, O most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know of the certainty of those things. Now wait a minute. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In other words, Theophilus, I know you know of these things, but I want you to know these things. I'm not satisfied, Theophilus, that you can tell me some facts and figures about Christ. I want you to know Christ. Luke had a desire for one man that would not rest until he came to a personal relationship with him. One last invitation this morning. That one person that you want to share the gospel with, will you be satisfied just to give them a bunch of facts and figures and let them go at that? Or will you not rest until that person comes to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that they might know Him, as Paul said, and the power of His resurrection? Let's pray. Father, we set our minds to knowing the Gospel of Luke in this coming year. We set our hearts to believing the Gospel of Luke this coming year. Father, may we set our wills to proclaiming the Gospel of Luke in this coming year. Lord, give us at least one person that we might be faithful to share this good news with, that they might not only know of the things of Jesus Christ, but that they might know Christ as Savior. Lord, if there is a year from now, may we look back and say, thank you, Father, for the opportunities that we've had, that we've taken advantage of, and faithfully proclaim your word. And maybe that the one sitting then next to us would be a Theophilus, a person won by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.